Now, let me just briefly review. We started out in theology proper considering the existence of God, the proofs of God's existence. We know that He is. And then we saw the personality of God seems a fitting place to start, because we don't want to lose sight of the fact that God is a person, a wonderful person. There's no one like Him. And to whom shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. And we want to know Him, this person who is intellect, sensibility, and will. That's His personality. But we saw also God as spirit. He's a living God. He's a self-existent God. Now, we have a little bit of overlap in these things. When we come to the constitutional attributes of God, notice the definition at the top there. God's attributes are qualities which are inherent to the essence of God. These are sometimes called the perfections or excellencies of God. His constitutional attributes are non-communicable and unique to God, and they are as follows. Now, I trust everyone has this. There's two sheets back there on this subject. Constitutional attributes are things that constitute God in a unique way. He has qualities that no one else has. That's what we're looking at. It's hard to categorize the attributes of God. In fact, you have various, half a dozen ways you can categorize this. I don't know that any is perfect. The way that we're approaching this is the attributes of God which are unique to Him, and then we're going to the personality of God, intellect, sensibility, and will, and you have various attributes in those categories. One way of categorizing it, and this is Dr. McCune has, he follows McLean's syllabus, that is the greatness of God and then the goodness of God. That's another approach. But we're going to look at it this way because I believe that within the greatness of God, you do have attributes unique to Him, and then you have some things that are, of course, in man, but to an infinite degree in God, like intellect. And we'll see that under personality. So as we consider this, remember the fact that God is a person, and that we want to approach this in a worshipful way. You know, as we study this, well, we're just scratching the surface, you realize that, right? God is infinite. There's no one like Him. And so we look to His Word and to the Holy Spirit to give us an understanding in this. Now, I'm not sure how far we'll get as we consider this. We'll see how it goes this morning. Let's consider, first of all, the simplicity of God. Indivisible, He's uncompounded, contrasted to man who is spirit and matter. Now, you know this passage, but let's turn to it in John 4, verse 24. The context here is where the woman at the well, and she's saying, well, in this place, our fathers say we're to worship. You say in Jerusalem you worship. And then Jesus gives an answer to her. In John 4:24, verse 23, he says, But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So God is spirit. And that doesn't mean He doesn't have a personality or power. It's hard for us to see that. Angels, for instance, are spiritual beings, and they're much more powerful, much more intelligent than we are. But God is pure spirit. God's attributes do not act successively, but simultaneously, and are transient, but eternal. God's attributes cannot be divided, though He is a complex being. For instance, God, you can't dissect God. I'm saying that reverently here. Of His attributes. In other words, okay, He's holy. He's justice. He's mercy. He's love. God is all those things at once. That there's a simplicity about God. And all those things work simultaneously. Everything that He does is in holiness. Mercy, love, for instance. And so, it's a marvelous thing about God. And so we don't want to You don't want to go too far when it comes to the attributes and thinking of God in some abstract way, dissecting or separating these attributes. And remember the fact that He's pure spirit, and he's all these things at once, and as we'll see, he's all these things in perfection also. Okay, let's go on. We won't spend a lot of time on that one. Unity. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6, a key passage. You know it. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's just prior to the main command in the Bible, Jesus said. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Now the Lord our God is one Lord. God is one essence. Trinitarianism is not tritheism. There is no other God. There's one God. Okay, he has a unity in his person. That's the thought. This relates to God's mode of existence. Even though we'll study the Trinity, he's one God who subsists in three persons, would be a way to put it. One of those incomprehensible things to you and I. God is one, God has three aspects to him. But we don't want to, you know, as God works, by the way, in the Trinity, again, there simultaneously, right? You take all the major works of God, you see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all involved in that. Now, you might recall, as we studied the book of Deuteronomy Sunday evening, that when it says the Lord our God is one Lord, and notice that, capital L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah, our Elohim is one Jehovah, we saw that that means not just the fact that he is one, but he is the only one. And so you have the unity of God in contrast to all the multiple idolatrous gods of the nations around Israel. Not only that he's one, but that he's the only one. And that's a strong emphasis, and we see this in other passages brought out, Deuteronomy 32:39. So you really have two thoughts in that passage, that key passage. Now this is a statement repeated in the Bible many times. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. And so, God is the only God. And let's go to Isaiah 44. Now this is, I think, practically every chapter. Greetings, Pastor and Mrs. Potter. There's a couple handouts there on your table in the back. Those two sheets on the right. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Now that's a statement that's practically in every chapter of the book of Isaiah. The fact that he is the only God. So along with the fact that he's one, he is the only one. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's none other God but one. So we know that as believers. And now the world doesn't know that. And the idolatrous nations around Israel didn't know that. But we know that. So he's the only one who deserves the worship. That's why he emphasizes, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, all thy strength. He's the only one. He deserves the worship. He alone deserves the worship. And you remember he said, thou shalt have no other gods before me, shall have no graven images. And God is jealous for that single-hearted devotion of his people. Okay, let's go on. In infinity, now each one of these we could spend a lot of time on, but we're going to take an overview. God has no limit. All of his attributes transcend any limitations. Infinity in time equals eternity, infinity in space equals immensity. Now let's consider Genesis 18:14. Now these particular passages would have to do with his power. And you know the context here. This is where Abraham had been promised that he would have a son. And it had been, I think at this point about 24 years since the promise was given. And his wife was barren. And so God made it very clear that it was humanly impossible that this would come to pass. And then he told Abraham and Sarah that it would. And then Sarah, of course, you know, she laughed. And she denied it. Yay, but you did laugh. And then notice in verse 18:14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So God is infinite in power. God can do anything. And that's one of the basis of our faith. Let's go to Mark chapter 10, verse 27, for instance. Mark 10:27. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now, it's not fair to consider this without looking at the context. Let me paraphrase. There was a young man that came to Jesus, and he was wealthy, and he wanted to know what he needed to do to enter into the kingdom of God. And in his particular case, he needed to get rid of the material thing. Sell what you have. That was his stumbling block. And he went away. And so Jesus said, how hard it is for those that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 24. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And that's when the Lord said, with men it is impossible. With God all things are possible. So he has no limit in his power. In fact, I believe that's the greatest exhibition of his power today. It's when he saves a soul. That's the greater works that Jesus said that you will do. Now, when it comes to space, let's go to 2 Chronicles 6:18. This is the prayer, I believe, of dedication by Solomon. 2 Chronicles 6:18. Dedicating the temple. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. Now, when you consider space, and we're going to see later the omnipresence of God, if we get that far this morning, he's everywhere present. But there's also what's called immensity in God, and it's God's infinity in relation to space. And you've been a little kid, right, at night, sleeping out under the stars, and you look out to the stars and you think, well, how vast is the universe? And it's even logical that it just keeps going, right? I mean, even if there's a wall, what's on the other side? And so it just keeps on going. Well, God, he's everywhere present in his creation, but he's beyond that. That's his immensity. And so you can't comprehend it. There's no space that can contain God. Now, all of God's attributes are infinite. They're without limit. Some of these passages maybe I won't turn to, but you know Psalm 147:5 says God's understanding is what? Infinite. And so that's his understanding. You could say that of his knowledge and his wisdom, but his perception of things is infinite. God's wisdom. Let's go to Romans 11, verse 33. The Apostle Paul makes this statement in the light of the fact that God, after Israel was blinded in rejection of their Messiah, he opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. After the fullness of the Gentiles come in, he's going to again work with Israel and deliver them. And so he, in his wisdom, will accomplish all this. And so Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? And so how unsearchable are his judgments past finding out. So there, God is infinite in his wisdom. Let's go to Psalm 40, verse 5, regarding God's thoughts. Did you know that God thinks about you? That's what this passage tells us. And this tells us how much God thinks about you as his child. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Now that's as a child of God. And no doubt behind that is not just his omniscience, but his special, his much more love that he has toward you. And he's thinking upon you. He knows your every need. He sees the sparrow that falls to the ground. So you're of much more value than many sparrows. And he has his heart and his mind upon you. Let's go to Ephesians 3. But those thoughts, they cannot be numbered. There's so many. Ephesians 3:19. Here's his love in relation to infinity. This is a prayer of the Apostle Paul. Let's go back to verse 18. You may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So you have the love of Christ, which is beyond knowing. Now you know something about it, right? We do know. We know it, but you don't fully know it. You could illustrate this by if you go out to the Atlantic Ocean and you can see out there, I think about 20 miles, you know, the horizon, but you have a few thousand miles of ocean. You can get in it, though, right? You can experience it. You can taste it. You know the ocean, but you don't know the fullness, the vastness of it. So the love of God. Now, we know he loves us unconditionally to die for us as sinners. We know he loves us sacrificially to go through such great suffering. We don't know the depth of it, though, how much suffering. He loves us purposely. In fact, it goes from eternity past. In love, he predestinated us. And every aspect of his love, that we could live through him. We don't know the ultimate results of his love yet. We will in eternity. But the point is, his love is infinite. Every attribute of God, you can apply that to. And let's look at one more here. Psalm 89:2. And again, as we look at these constitutional attributes that are unique to God, you don't want to think of him in an abstract way, but the fact that he is a person, he has a personality, even though he's beyond limit, he's transcendent. In Psalm 89:2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever, thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. Now notice that. Mercy shall be built up forever. Now, we know God's mercy is great to us in salvation, but the thought here is it'll never end. And, of course, you have eternity, but still, the infinite aspect of his mercy. As high as heaven is above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. You know, in this life, we look for mercy, right? And we need it in our limitations. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 103 brings out how God pities us as a father pities his children. He knows our frame that we're but dust, and we grow up like grass and we wither, and the wind blows it away. I'm paraphrasing. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to them that fear him. So it'll go on forever. And so this is true with every attribute of God. It has an infinite aspect. Okay, let's go to the next one here, perfection. Now, I'm going to disclose to you where I'm getting this. Most of this is from Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer from Systematic Theology, but I'm also getting it from Dr. Roland McCune. And I'm combining what I believe ought to be here in the constitutional attributes of God. And perfection now is McCune. He includes this one. Really, it's closely related to infinity. God is complete in himself, lacking nothing that he ought to be. The word, the Hebrew word, tamim, means complete, whole, entire, unimpaired. The Greek word, teleios, also denotes completion. Now let me compare. You're familiar, I trust, with in the New Testament it talks about the Christian being perfect. Okay, we are positionally perfect in Christ. Experientially, we will be perfected in heaven. But in the process of sanctification, God is looking for perfection. He's looking for a completeness and a maturity, in other words, is really the meaning of the word for a Christian. And the God of all grace, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The word is used in relation to men being perfect. You can compare it to the disciples were mending their nets. In other words, they didn't want any holes to be there. Well, that's how God's working in you and I. He doesn't want any gaping holes in our personality, our character. So there's a process, isn't there, for us where we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are a work in progress. Sad to say, we do have some holes in our nets probably, don't we, in this world. But we're seeking to progress there to be more like him. In fact, one of the commands is be perfect as the Lord your God is perfect. He's the only one, though, who's perfect. He's the only one who's complete in every aspect. So in his personality, he's mature. I say that reverently. He is complete. He's always been that way, right? By the way, did you know that God has never improved because he's always been what he is? And he is perfect. He's always been perfect. He's never been less than perfect. He doesn't learn a thing because he's always known all things. So it's mind-boggling when you consider God. Now, he's perfect in knowledge. Let's go to the book of Job, chapter 37, verse 16. Job 37:16. Now, I hate to just read these without looking at the context, but you know the argument in Job. You have God who's great. You have Job. He did have a lot to say in the beginning. He doesn't have anything to say at the end, does he? I put my hand upon my mouth. I repent in dust and ashes. And now I'm going to listen. God is, he's infinitely above us. And notice in Job 37:16, regarding his knowledge, dost thou know the balancings of the clouds? This is God interrogating Job. The wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge. How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the sound wind. Hast thou with him spread out the sky which is strong? And as a molten looking glass, I'm in the wrong chapter. It's a good section anyway. But we're good. Chapter 36. This is Elihu here. 36:16. Even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place. No, I was right. That is 37. Pardon me. We'll wake up eventually here. But dost thou know the balancings of the cloud? Do you understand all that God has made and the wondrous works? The works, notice this, of him who is perfect in knowledge. He's complete in knowledge. You know, by wisdom, he made the heavens, right? And the earth, the book of Jeremiah tells us. And so there was knowledge. It didn't just happen, we know that, through some false consideration of evolution. But there was a design. God had a definite intention, and his knowledge is perfect. Let's go to Psalm 18, verse 30. On his way. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. Now, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, right? The way thereof is the the end thereof is the way of death. And God's way is perfect. His will is good, perfect, acceptable. I think that's one on here in Romans 12, too. If we have a disagreement with God, and we might, God forbid, but if we have a disagreement in our hearts with God, then guess who's right? It's God. And so we want to know that, and that His way is perfect. His will is perfect. We know His word is perfect. Let's go to Psalm 19:7. You're right there. And the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So it's wonderful, isn't it, that you have a book that is inerrant. It is infallible. There, it is perfect. You can absolutely trust it. So God, God's word are perfect. Let's go to Matthew 5:48. I'm going to turn to this so we can get the context a little bit. Matthew 5:48. I want to read verse 43 down. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Now notice, be ye therefore perfect. Now remember that thought, mature, complete, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now it's somewhat of an ultimate test, isn't it, that a Christian can suffer wrongfully, that a Christian can love in the face of hate, that a Christian can do good, overcome evil with good. That's what he's saying. This is your Father. You know, he reigns his reign on the just and on the unjust. He's good to those that aren't good to him. You remember Jesus on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so he had grace, right? And that's what it is. That's one aspect of being perfect. Be perfect. As your Father in heaven is perfect. So that is the goal. Now let me say something. There is a group of Christians who will claim that there's a second work of grace where you are, I think they get it from 1 Thessalonians 5:23, sanctified, holy. Okay? Well, it's very clear from other scriptures you're not going to reach a state of absolute perfection in this life. God is the only one. In fact, Jesus said there's none good but God. And so we can realize that you're not going to have the old man eradicated. And in this life, we still have the sin nature. And so when, like Paul said in Romans 7, when I would do good, evil is present with me. So it's an ongoing battle, isn't it? However, we are to have this as a goal. We are to seek to progress. We are to be more like God. We do want to go to higher ground. We do want to reach more and more maturity. And so it's like this, the song there. I've heard the saints of the song of saints on higher ground. There's higher ground. There's always higher ground, isn't there? You never want to stop growing. I've been impressed with Lawrence, who's in the hospital, and he knows Greek well, and he studies his Greek New Testament. But as an older man with his infirmity, he stays in the Bible. And that's one of the things that keeps him fresh. And so we need to keep growing, don't we? You don't want to get stagnant. Well, anyway, I have to move on here. We might get through half of this today. And, of course, God's will, Romans 12, you know that passage. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. God has a perfect will for us. He's got a perfect plan for us. Our place is just to yield to Him, right? That word present is the same word translated yield, Romans 6:13. Yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness unto Him. Here I am, Lord. What is your will? And it's for us to yield to whatever His will is. And He'll let us know if we're truly yielded to Him. But God alone is perfect. His ways, His will, His character, His word. Okay, let's go on to eternality. Let's go to Psalm 90, verse 2. You may know Deuteronomy 33. The eternal God is thy refuge underneath of the everlasting arms. The eternal God is thy refuge. He's eternal. You have an eternal refuge. And notice here in Psalm 90, in verse 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now you can't comprehend this, right? In fact, you can't comprehend any of this. You know that it's so. And it is even logically so. And of course, more importantly, the scriptures reveal that it is so. But God is from everlasting to everlasting. You know, it's like the little child. Did you ever notice? You don't have to convince a child that God is. A man intuitively knows that God is. But a child, they're not going to ask you whether he is. They may ask you, Daddy, where did God come from? Well, that's what's unique, right? God doesn't have a beginning like you and I. He has no beginning and He has no ending. And then you might say, well, where are we in eternity? He created time. He did. He created time. He works through time. Well, that's incomprehensible again to us, isn't it? Because He has no beginning, no ending. He's the Alpha, He's the Omega, the beginning and the end. And He's the author of time, yet God acts in time. Now, I think we might have even read that a little while ago. Genesis 18:14, and in the season, I'm going to come to you, and Sarah's going to have a child. And Galatians 4:4 says that in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ will be born of a woman born under the law. So just exactly at the right time appointed by God, Jesus was born. We know God had that ordained. That's true with His return. We don't know when that is, but it's in God's time. Everything's in God's time. Book of Ecclesiastes says there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. Did you know that God, He's already got that appointed? It's appointed unto you once to die and then the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. So God, who's eternal, works in time. Now, God's attributes are also eternal. Acts 15:14 says that known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the age. So God knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything that He's going to do. He certainly knows all who are going to be saved. He knows everything that's going to happen. Now, here's something, and these are just outline notes. There's a lot that could be said besides this. Here's an illustration for you. When you go to the parade and you see, here go the clowns, you know, here goes a float. You're seeing one thing at a time, right? Well, God, He sees it all at the same time. In life, we're subject to time, aren't we? And we are to redeem the time and so forth. But God isn't subject to time. He's above time. Again, He created time. So He sees everything in a glance because He's eternal. So we can't comprehend that about God, even though time is relevant to Him, but it's relevant in a different way, right? 1,000 years is one day, and one day is as 1,000 years to God. So He knows a whole lot more that is going on in one day than you and I. But then 1,000 years can be as one day to God. So it's interesting considering God's eternal nature. Now let's consider a few aspects about this in relation to His holiness. Isaiah 57:15. We know all His attributes are eternal because He is eternal. But you do have some specific statements along this line. 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So He inhabits eternity. He is holy. And whose name is holy. Now let's consider God's love, Ephesians 1. And we know this is true for Israel too. He loved them with an everlasting love. And notice this for you and I as believers. Ephesians 1:4. Let's go back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now these next couple words I think should go with verse 5. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved one. So he loved us. Well, we know he loved us before we loved him. And he loved us, and he did choose us unconditionally. But in love, he predetermined that we would be saved. Now, you did know that's why you believed in Jesus Christ, right? Because he chose you. And so, but that's a wonderful truth. His love is eternal. He always loved you. And that boggles the mind, too. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans 1:20. Why did he love you? There's the question, right? Because it's not that we're deserving. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God in himself has eternal power. It's inherent to God. He's the source of all power, source of all life. So that's his eternal nature. And I thought we'd get a little farther than this, but I want to stop to make some application, if I might, and we'll pick this up next week. But let's please go to the end, if you'll notice here, on application, because I don't want to make this just an academic type of study, but devotional. Now we saw that the simplicity of God there, and the fact that God is spirit, that's the essence of that one. Well, remember what the Lord said. The Father seeks such to worship him in spirit and in truth. And, you know, today there's a lot of so-called worship that's looking for the outward, you know, it may be the more emotional, and and sometimes in some circles, maybe an opposite spectrum, you have the incense, you know, and you've got all the ceremony and that which you can see and smell and so it's not spiritual worship is the point. The Father is seeking such to worship him in spirit and in truth, not to have any images. You know, when it comes to the study of God, and again, we're not worthy, and we can't, we're just scratching the surface on this. It's very important to have a right concept of God. When you go to him in prayer, what do you think of? You can't think of any image, right? You can't think of anything that... There was no similitude of God that he showed them in the mount, he says. And so it's very important that we worship him in spirit and in truth. It's very important at a time like this that it's a spiritual worship, that it's truly from the heart, that it's in faith, and that our spirit, right, is connecting with his, and that it's a true spiritual worship. It's in truth. So that's the application, I believe, regarding his simplicity. Now, regarding his unity and the fact that he is one, we saw in that study in Deuteronomy that the Lord thy God is one Lord, one Jehovah, that the Hebrew is more than the fact that he's one, that he's a unit, that he isn't many gods, but that he is the only one. And so, based on that, you notice he gave the command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul. God's very interested. And here's a danger when we study these things about God, that it becomes academic and it's not devotional. You remember what he said to Peter? He's very interested in this now. Peter, do you love me? Three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love the Lord? Now, you have to know the Lord to love the Lord, right? And we do know him in salvation. But how much do we love the Lord? And remember, as we studied previous to this, the personality of God. God is a person. God's a person who loves us. We love Him because He first loved us. But above all things, God is interested in our love to Him. Because Jesus said it's the highest of commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, all thy heart. You know, it's possible to have all the theology just right. It's possible, okay, you have your doctrinal statement of the church and you agree with all that. We're going through theology, right? You can have a good mental understanding. It's possible to have that and not love God. It's possible to serve Him. You can be diligent. In fact, there's a church called Ephesus that did that, right? They were uncompromising and they persevered in their trials, but they left their first love. And so we want to make sure we don't get mechanical, right? We want to make sure we don't cool off. It's possible, especially when there's trials, waves, sometimes they come in waves. You want the heart to stay soft, right, towards God. So that's an application there in relation to the one true God. Love Him. Love Him with all the heart. And then in relation to infinity, well, there's none like the Lord. And He is without limit. He's infinite. And therefore, and He's perfect. Combine these two thoughts maybe. His infinity, His perfection. We read there in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out. And so we want to reverence Him, don't we? We want to stand in awe of God. And that's a personal thing. But again, today, there's a lightness, isn't there? There's a lightness in approach to God, an approach to worship, an approach to Christian living. God is an awesome God. And we want to take this very seriously. I was reading in my Bible reading, I've read the book of Amos this morning. And at the end, well, there he says in chapter 9, I see everything that you're doing. and there's a lot about judgment in the book of Amos. But there's also the fact that now if you do listen to me, I'll show you mercy. We don't want to take God lightly, this infinite, perfect God who has such a high standard for us. Hebrews 12:28, let us serve Him with reverence and godly fear. Our God's a consuming fire. I know I'm going beyond our context a little, but the attitude that we have, you know, the attitude in singing, the attitude in prayer, the attitude in the worship as we look into the Word of God is so important to God, that reverence. To this man will I look, even to him who's of a contrite heart and trembleth at my word. You know, what kind of respect do we have for God? We live in such a humanistic age, brethren, that's man-centered, and we can fall into that to a certain extent. We do, don't we? As though everything revolves around us. And God, now this is my program. Will you bless this? And you see what I'm saying? And these are the things that concern me. Now, God is interested. Don't misunderstand me. And He has compassion. But our whole thinking ought to be focused on God, where He has the preeminence and we are standing in awe and we're reverencing Him. And then finally, eternality. Let me go back to Psalm 90 and I'll close with this one. It's interesting, the application. Moses wrote this. You know, Moses went through those desolate years in the wilderness and he saw so many die, judgment from God. And so he contrasts the eternal God with the brevity of man's life. But notice how he starts this out in Psalm 90, verse 1. He says, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains are brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Let me read verse 4. For 1,000 years in Thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, as a watch in the night. Now if you skip to verse 10, the days of our years are 70 years. If by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. So you have the eternal God, you have transient man, But then you have the fact that God is a dwelling place, verse 1. And we know through faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again, we have eternal life. We have an eternal refuge. We have eternal safety. In the nursing home, I'm around people a lot that are getting older and they're dying. And it is a sobering thing. It'll put reality into you to see that. And also it brings the soberness of, here's me in a couple decades maybe. And so, well, no worry when you have God as your eternal refuge, right? You have something secure in the Lord. We're going to be with Him forever. So God, who's eternal, has given to us eternal life. We grow up like grass and we wither. Doesn't make any difference. We have eternal life. We have an eternal refuge. We have true stability in the Lord, true security in the Lord. So there's no one like the Lord. Shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. Let's pray. Father, we thank Thee for this time where we could consider Thy person. We know these things are above us, that we just touch the surface. And we pray, help us to know Thee deeper, in a better way, as a result of these studies, in a personal way. And speak to our hearts through the Word of God, and give us grace that we'd have a true view of Thee. Enlarge our hearts. And Father, we thank Thee for Thy, not just Thy greatness, but also Thy goodness. And we thank Thee for Thy mercy and Thy love to us, and the great salvation we have in Christ. We thank Thee for Thy ways that are past finding out in Your dealing with us. And we pray, bless each one here and bless Your word to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.